Let's continue our study in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. This is one of the most interesting and detailed accounts of a healing that Jesus did and the repercussions. Sometimes in the Bible, a healing is just mentioned and it moves on, but in a few cases, many details are given for a reason. Today we're going to do what we did last week, look at the account, go back over it and draw the spiritual principles and then some practical applications. And that's probably why so many details are given that indicate that there's more to it than just meets the eye. John is subtly saying, do you get the spiritual meaning behind this? Now, what if you were in the same situation? What can you do about this? The story so far is fairly simple. Jesus finds a blind man and heals him. Yes, but this man was born blind, and Jesus did it in an unusual way. You remember, he spat on the ground, made some mud, put it on the man's eyes. Not medicine, this was a healing. He said, go wash it off. He washed it off, and he was healed. And the people couldn't understand how it happened, and they were amazed. A man born blind now can see, and they can't figure it out. That's where we pick up the account today in John 9. So it says that they bring him now to the authorities. And they say, well, maybe they can figure this out. And, you know, after all, they're kind of in charge of the community, these religious leaders. So let's bring them there. Bring the man there. Jesus wasn't on the scene, by the way. You may have a red letter Bible, but you'll notice that what we're looking at today doesn't have any red letters. Jesus isn't there. He's not talking. It's just this blind man being confronted by the religious leaders. Now, this wasn't an official trial. This would be more like a hearing. But the man knew that he better answer right or he's in trouble. He could be thrown out of the synagogue and excommunicated. But the man still was bubbling over with joy and enthusiasm. His whole life he'd been blind, never seen anything, never even seen his parents. Now he's filled with joy and the sight of everything around him. And as he hears voices, he says, I know that voice. Now I see your face. Yes, you're such and such. So now he's appearing before the Pharisees. And they began to interrogate the man. Now what it's all about is hinted at in verse 14. It was a Sabbath day when Jesus healed the man. You say, well, so what? Well, Sabbath back then would be on a Saturday. And according to the Jewish tradition, you don't do any work or anything even resembling work on the Sabbath. And so they're not rejoicing with this man that had been healed. They're using this as an opportunity to discredit Jesus. They're saying, Jesus worked on the Sabbath. He can't be from God because he's a Sabbath breaker, so we can use that against Jesus. Did Jesus break the Sabbath? No, he didn't. He may have broken their tradition, but not the law of God. And so some have suggested that's why he did it on the Sabbath, was to make a point that their tradition was off base. But what was their tradition about work on the Sabbath? Well, they thought that they would be able to indict Jesus on at least three counts of breaking the Sabbath. Number one, they said Jesus was working on the Sabbath when he made that little thing of mud. You say, oh, come on now. Well, it's come on now. There is written tradition of the Jews in the Talmud that said you're not allowed to make bread on the Sabbath. Why? To make bread, you have to take flour and water, put the water in the flour, and knead it together. You can't do that on the Sabbath. That's work, putting water on flour. So they would have said when Jesus spat on the dust and made mud, that's like kneading dough. And they said he broke the Sabbath. He is a Sabbath breaker. He is sinful. Secondly, they would have said, he's making medicine on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to prepare potions and cough syrup or anything like that on the Sabbath. They say it's to be done the other days, and if it's prepared beforehand and you have it, you might be able to take it, but you can't make it on the Sabbath. Again, you want to say, whoa, these guys are really legalistic. Thirdly, they said Jesus was doctoring on the Sabbath. Now, again, their tradition said some doctoring is allowed, but not all doctoring. And here is where they get very nitpicking in their tradition. We know from some of the ancient records that they would say if a person is sick, you can do something possibly in extreme cases to prevent it from getting worse if it doesn't involve work, like the use of newly made medicine. But you can't do anything to make him better. And you say, what kind of doctors and legalists are these? Well, they got carried away with a good principle about keeping the Sabbath. So they would have said, if a man is sick, let's say a little boy is sick, the mother can do something to stop it from getting worse, but she can't do anything to help cure him to make it better. That would be doctoring. And they said, well, you can wait another day. You can wait till the next day when it's no longer the Sabbath, and then you can help cure him. So the Jewish doctors back then would not have been on call on the Sabbath. Now, they kept jumping on Jesus about Sabbath breaking. You find it in all four Gospels. And in one time, they jumped on Jesus because he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And so Jesus turned the tables on them and said, now, you pull a donkey out of the ditch on the Sabbath. Is that good? They'd say, yes, that's good. Well, how about if I pull a man out of affliction on the Sabbath? They said, no, that's work. That's not good. And so Jesus said, isn't it right to do good on the Sabbath, to heal a man and to make him completely well? Well, their legalism made them totally blind. Now, I say that intentionally. They were blind to the law and to what was happening. And so we find the blind judging the man that could now see. The logic was this: Jesus can't be from God because he broke the Sabbath. But the truth is, Jesus kept the Sabbath and he did a good miracle on the Sabbath that showed he was God. Now, the miracles Jesus did weren't tricks. They were always works of mercy. And so Jesus was saying it's good to do a work of mercy on the Sabbath, and especially a miracle of healing. If you notice something interesting, it's kind of like that old Sherlock Holmes thing about, you know, the evidence of the dog that did not bark. There's something obvious that is not happening here. What is it? They're not rejoicing over the fact that a man that was blind is not well. They didn't say, let's all have a prayer meeting. Let's all sing Psalm 127 and rejoice with this man. Boy, you must be the happiest man in Jerusalem. There's not a word of that here. And not only that, they don't seem to acknowledge the obvious. The obvious thing was that this was a remarkable miracle. Instead, they're trying to jump on Jesus about the Sabbath and trying to discredit Jesus and the man and the miracle. But they miss the obvious because they're blind. They don't see the obvious staring them in the face. A miracle that only God could have performed. The man sees it. He sees what they don't see. And they don't see it because they are spiritually blind. So in a way, whether it was a Sabbath or not is somewhat irrelevant to the real point. But since they didn't want to accept that point, they're going after lesser points to try to discredit the whole business. So they say the man can't have come from God. Verse 16, the man is not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. Come from God. Interesting. Back in chapter 3, Nicodemus, one of the leading Pharisees, comes to Jesus and said, Master, we know you are a man sent by God because of these miracles that you are doing. One of their own numbers says that Jesus was from God because of the miracles. Well, here this was sometime later, a couple of years later. Now they don't want to believe that. They said, no, there's got to be an explanation. It can't be that he's from God. There's got to be another explanation. So they take to bickering and looking for some other way out. Verse 16, some of them are saying, well, how can a man that is a sinner do such a thing? How can you say he's a Sabbath breaker and not blessed by God? If he's not blessed from God, how do you account for these miracles? Notice it's in the plural. They do such signs, not just this man, but all the other signs. So there was a division. Some of them outrightly rejected Jesus. Other ones wanted to believe Jesus. Some were leaning one way, some leaning the other. Sounds like people today. Some outrightly believe in Jesus, some outrightly reject him, and other ones lean one way or the other as they're hearing the evidence and the logic of the case. So they ask the man's opinion. They said, again, verse 17, well, what do you say about this man? Who do you say he is? And so the man said, well, he's a prophet. Earlier he said Jesus was a man. Now he says he's a prophet. You can see what this man is doing. He's moving in the right direction. Later he'll come out and confess Jesus is the Son of God. He's moving in the right direction. So they asked the man. He said, well, he's a prophet. The man probably knew his Old Testament, where prophets like Moses and Elijah and Elisha had done miracles, even of healing. And so the man says, well, I know that I've been healed. And this was a healing that no mere man could have done. The man is a prophet sent by God. And so he may not know yet the full story of Jesus, but he says, well, he's a prophet. Got to be a prophet. And others, by the way, in the Gospel of John had also come to the conclusion. They didn't yet believe he was the Son of God, but at least they believed he was a prophet. So they're moving in the right direction. And one lesson for us is, if we see a person at least moving in the right direction of believing in Jesus, let's work with them. Let's help them. Let's answer the questions for them. He may not be outrightly rejecting Jesus. He may have legitimate questions and saying, well, I want to believe, but I can't understand this. Well, let's help them understand it. Let's answer their questions. But if we see that they're moving in the opposite direction, that's a different case. That's what we see with these Pharisees. Earlier on, they had probably said, well, we don't know about Jesus. Now they're gathering anything that they can use against Jesus. So they're grasping at straws. They're rejecting the obvious, tangible evidence, and they're rejecting the whole logic of the case. So let's work with people that are in the direction of faith, but let's also be aware there are some people that it's the exact opposite. Whatever we say, they're going to use against us and against Jesus. We need to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. Kind of like this man in the story. Well, this wasn't good enough for these Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. They were suspicious. They see this man that said, Jesus healed me. He did it in this way. And okay, it was on the Sabbath. So they said, something's not right. They should have looked in the mirror. If they wanted to find something that was not right, they should have said, wait a second. Something is wrong with us. Why don't we say, yes, this is a miracle. He just might be the Messiah. No, they weren't looking in the mirror because blind men don't look in the mirror. They don't examine themselves. So they examined this man instead. They were suspicious. They're probably thinking, there's got to be a trick here somewhere. They say, blind men don't see. Nobody's ever healed a man born blind. So they say, got to be a trick here somewhere. So they began to think, maybe it's not the same man. That's why they wanted to bring in the parents to identify him. Let's make sure it's the same man. You see, this was a man that used to sit outside their temple, their headquarters, and beg, probably for many years. And so they probably would have said, looks like the same man. But wait a second, you know, people can look like other people. And even, you know, eyewitnesses can be mistaken. So maybe it's not the same man. Maybe there's a trick here. So they ask him about him. And verse 18 says, the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. So they're saying, maybe it's not him. Maybe this man can see, but he wasn't the blind man over there. Maybe he looks like, maybe he's pretending to be him. Maybe there's some conspiracy and Jesus put him up to this. So they're suspicious. So they say, are you sure you're the guy that used to be blind? So they bring in the parents and they identify him. And maybe some other witnesses said, oh, yeah, that's the same guy. I recognize the clothes he wears and that little look in his face. But, yeah, he's the same man. We don't know how he sees, but we know that he was the man that was blind. Others probably were suggesting, well, maybe he is the blind man. Maybe he's pretending he can see, but he's still blind. And it says that that he had been blind and received his sight. So they're saying, well, maybe he's still blind and he's pretending he can see. We don't know why he would do that, but let's test him. So probably some of the Pharisees put him on trial and say, hey, you there, you say you are blind and now see? Okay, you say you can see, let's put it to a test. How many fingers am I holding up? And the man would look at it and say, five. And then say, well, lucky guess. Let's try again. How many now am I holding up? And maybe they even tried to stump him and say, how many? And the guy would say, five. He said, no, it's four. But they're missing the obvious. The man could identify anything if they would have said, what's this object? Well, that's a flower. How many fingers? The man could see, but they still were blind and they couldn't admit this. None so blind as those that will not see. So they were stumped. They said, well, we can tell that he sees. He can't be the blind man, but we got evidence that he was the blind man. But if he was blind, how can we prove that he sees? You know, it's kind of like 1 + 1 = 2. You want to walk in there and say, duh, he was blind, now he sees. You can't escape the obvious. It was a miraculous healing. Well, they don't want to admit that. And so they call in the parents to verify the testimony. Now, whether the parents were just outside or down the way, whatever, they bring the parents in, both of them. It says they called the parents of him who had received his sight. Now, since the man was blind, he probably still lived at home. He had to beg. And the parents were both still living. We don't know how old he is. So they began to interrogate the parents now. The parents would have known that he had been blind and that he had been born blind. Not just friends that said, well, you know, he was blind when I knew him. But the parents, especially the mother, would have said, he's been blind since the very day and hour and moment that he was born. And so they testified to this. But they weren't able to testify as to how he was healed. Notice the interrogation. Is this your son? Yes. We know that he was blind, but verse 21, but we don't know how he sees or who opened his eyes. We don't know. Now, in a way, they were correct. They weren't there when the man was healed. Somebody could have said, objection, Your Honor. This is hearsay evidence. You weren't there. You didn't see the mud and you didn't identify Jesus. You'd just taken the man's word for it. So they were clever, and so they backed off and just said, well, we don't know how and who did it, but we do know that he had been blind and always been blind. So they tried to stick to what they just simply knew. Now, they should have been able to deduce certain things, but that would have been drawing a conclusion. Richard, am I using the right legal lingo on this sort of thing? Just stick to the facts. Don't draw conclusions. Leave that to the judge and the jury. So the parents knew that he was blind, but they didn't know for sure that how he had been healed. They weren't there. But the point is, they were afraid to say any more. That's what the text tells us. The Pharisees had already come to this judgment. Anybody that says Jesus is the Messiah is out of the synagogue. He is excommunicated. There is no hope for your soul. Just like in certain churches, in the Catholic Church, if you are excommunicated, there's no hope for you. And so they were afraid. It says here, they feared the Jews, for the Jews, the leaders, had confessed. It had said that anybody confesses Jesus was the Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. So the Pharisees had threatened these people. And so they said, oh, we better be careful. Mama, be careful what you say. Okay, Papa. We'll say, that's our boy. We can't desert him, but let's don't say anything more than is necessary. Otherwise, we're out of the synagogue and we can't make it to heaven. So they're afraid. They're reluctant witnesses. Just kind of like in some Jewish and Muslim families today. If a Jew becomes a Christian, it's like he's put out of the synagogue. A Muslim becomes a Christian, he's put out of the mosque. With these parents, they didn't believe in Jesus. They probably didn't want to believe. They didn't want to know anymore. They said, well, we know the son was healed, but I don't know how it happened. I don't want to know. Because if I know, I'm going to be thrown out of the synagogue. So I don't want to know. And I don't want to say. And I don't want to guess. So they're afraid. They didn't want to incriminate themselves. What should they have said? They should have said, well, our son is definitely healed. The logical conclusion is it must be a miracle, just like what he's saying. But they didn't say that. They just kind of backed off. So what they did say was a safe answer. They said, well, ask him. he is of age. Ask him. Put him on the stand. Well, he's already been on the stand, but they're kind of wanting to weasel out of this and saying, we don't want to say anymore. He's of age. Now, in Jewish terminology, that meant he is at least 12 years and one day. He's had his bar mitzvah, and they know the day of his birth. So a boy that's 12 years and one day is legally considered an adult, able to testify. So they say, look, he's over 12, so he's of age. Ask him. Let's get out of here. So it goes back to the man again, verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind, that is, had been blind, and they said to him, you give God the glory. They're kind of leaning on the man a little bit here. Give God the glory. Now you're not giving him the glory thus far. You know, do you know what you're facing, young man? It's kind of like when the prosecuting attorney kind of leans on the witness and says, do you know what the penalty for perjury is around here? You better be telling the truth. You took an oath. They're leaning on the man. And so they say, we know that this man is a sinner. That's kind of like what a policeman will do when he's interrogating somebody. He says, you know, tell me more. Now, we know that this person is guilty. So we want you to just corroborate that. Well, that's kind of a little unfair, because if they knew he was a sinner, then why even interrogate this blind man that had been healed? So something's wrong with their technique here. So the man replies and says, well, verse 25, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. It's kind of like he's saying, that's not really the point, is it? The point is, I was blind and now I see. Now, this is a good point. He stuck to the point. He reminded him of the point in question, did not get sidetracked. You know, the man would have been a good witness in any law court. He kept to the facts, and he kept reminding him, look, the fact is, I was blind and now I see. That's all that really matters here. Who the man is, where he came from, what day of the week is somewhat irrelevant to the point. The whole point is, I am living evidence of this man doing a healing, and you can't deny that. You can't deny that I was blind, and you can't deny that I see, and you can't convince me otherwise. You can't convince me that I wasn't blind. I know better. You can't convince me I don't see. I can. So they ask him this over and over again. Notice in verse 26, they said to him again, what did he do to you, and how did he open your eyes? That's the third time they asked him to go over this. Now, in a way, they're right. In a way, they're wrong. If you've ever been in a court of law, or at least seen some of this on television, sometimes the prosecuting attorney will just keep asking the witness, let's go over it again, hoping that if he says it again, he'll find something that didn't go together with what he had already said. Ah, well, earlier you said this, and now you say this, hoping to catch him up in some little discrepancy of his testimony. Nothing's necessarily wrong with that. Good lesson for us is, if you're ever on the stand, just tell the truth. If you're always telling the truth, you won't get caught up in the details, because you're always telling the correct details. But keep it simple. That's what this man did. And so they kept trying to catch him out. Maybe he's lying. If we go over it again, we'll catch him in his lie. They couldn't catch the man in a lie, because he was only telling the truth. Now, the man may have been getting a little impatient. Look what he says in verse 27. He says, I told you already, and you didn't listen. You didn't hear me. How many times do I have to say this to you? Why do you want to hear it again? And now the man says something that's almost humorous. He says to them, why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be Jesus' disciples? And that was the last thing that these guys wanted to hear. His disciples? The guy is a Sabbath breaker. He's a false prophet. We don't want to be his disciples like you are. You're his disciple. So they get real angry at him. Look at that, verse 28. They reviled him. That meant they insulted him. Boy, their pot was boiling over with emotion, and they lose their temper, and they insult him, and they say, you are his disciple. But we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. Boy, can't you just see their pride oozing forth? But it was all hypocrisy. We saw that earlier in chapter 5 when they were talking about Moses. And Jesus said, wait a second. Hold on, guys. You say you believe in Moses. if you do believe in Moses, you would believe in me because Moses wrote about me. Perfect logic. Well, they didn't believe in Moses and they didn't believe in Jesus, but they're still claiming to believe in Moses. Religious pride. Interesting. This shows that the man is wiser than they are despite their social standing and their training, and this poor blind man probably didn't even know how to read or write. And yet he sticks to the facts that are inescapable, and the perfect logic is Jesus must be from God because he did what only God could do. That's what he says in verse 30. The man answers and says to them, "This is a marvelous thing. You don't know where he is from." They have just said in verse 29, "We don't know where this man is from." He says, "You don't know where he's from. He's got to be from God because of this miracle. It's never been recorded in Israel or anywhere else that a man born blind has been healed. Only God can do that. You're the big experts. Calling all the doctors of Jerusalem, they'll say they can't heal anybody. It's got to be at least a prophet that did this." And so the man again is reminding them of the obvious. He also says in verse 31, "We know that God does not hear sinners. He can't have been a sinner that breaking the Sabbath, because if he had been breaking the Sabbath, he would not have been able to do the miracle. How would God have honored that otherwise?" So he says, if any man is a worshiper of God and does his will, God hears him. And so he says, it's obvious. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. Verse 33. What he is again doing is facing them up with the obvious truth of the evidence and the logic. They can't accept either one of them, so what do? They've already insulted him, verse 28. Now they add insult and injury, verse 34. They say, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? You were just a beggar. You were born blind as a result of some sin." You remember how this whole chapter began? The debate about, was this because of his sin or the parents? They say, "You were born in sin and you're going to teach us? We're the Pharisees. We've been to synagogue seminary. We're the experts in the law of Moses. And you're just nobody. And you're going to teach us, one person against all of us? I guess you think you're right and everybody's wrong." But notice they did not address the facts or the logic of the case. It's like their mind is made up. Don't confuse them anymore. So what do? They bring in their unofficial verdict and they throw the guy out. That meant they not only asked him to leave the building, but they excommunicated him. "We'll have no more of this around here." So they resort to this misuse of authority. Kind of feel sorry for the poor guy. You know, his own leaders who should have been there to support him are turning on him and they throw him out. But as we'll see in the next couple of verses, Jesus comes to the man's rescue. Now that's where we'll pick up next week, 35 to the end of the chapter. Let's go back over the verses we've just explained and look at the spiritual lessons and practical applications. Number one. We see here the blind judging the seeing. He was not only seeing physically, he was seeing spiritually, and they were the ones that were spiritually blind. The lesson is the blind will always judge the seeing. Blind justice in the wrong way. Christians can see spiritually. Non-Christians cannot see spiritually. They are blind. Therefore, they cannot see what we see. When we present the evidence of a changed life and the logic of it, they will respond just like these Pharisees because they do not see. They don't think clearly. So rather than admitting their blindness and admitting the miracle that God has done in our lives, they'll seek for some other explanation. They'll make us feel like we're the guilty ones. Rather than they themselves admitting it, there was a book years ago, Face Up with a Miracle. Why didn't they just simply say, "You know, you've been converted. You're not the person you used to be. Tell me more about this. You say it's Jesus. Boy, I'd like to know more about this." No, most people won't respond like that. They'll say, "Oh, you're crazy." Or, "It's a trick." Remember, they thought this guy was playing a trick. Or, "How about this one? It's just a phase you're going through." After I got converted, I heard all of these. One person said, "You're crazy. You took too much dope. It's a trick. It's a phase." It's a gimmick. I don't know what you're into, but I don't believe that you're truly converted and know God. And I heard all of that. You probably did too when you were converted. You probably will hear that when you try witnessing to people. And they'll say, well, I don't want to accept this. So they come up with some other explanation rather than seeing the obvious. We see it. They don't, because they're blind. The blind will always judge the seeing. And since they can't account for us, they dismiss it in all sorts of ways and may even break off the friendship like they did with this fellow. Be prepared for that. Number two, some people today are like this man's parents. In other words, this man's parents knew certain things. They said, we know he's our son. We know he was blind. We know he sees. But they didn't want to go any further than that. Some people are like that today. They know enough about God or the Bible that should lead them to more truth. But they don't want to know any more than that. Like these parents, they didn't want to know that Jesus was really the Christ. They probably suspected it. If they had believed it, they would have said it. So it tells us they didn't really believe it. But they probably knew enough to suspect it. When the son was saying he's a prophet, they probably would say, you know, we've heard rumors about this Jesus of Nazareth being a prophet. And some even say he's the Messiah. Maybe he is. They didn't know and they didn't want to know. Some people like that today. They know enough. Maybe when they were a child, they went to Sunday school. Or maybe they saw the Ten Commandments movie on TV. Or, you know, heard Billy Graham once out of curiosity. They know a little. Enough that if they had worked with that and said, well, I want to know a little bit more, that would have led them to more light. But they said, no, I don't want to know anymore, because if I do, I'll have to give up my sin. People will turn on me. It will have ethical consequences in my life that I don't want. I don't want to know anymore. There's some things I don't want to know anymore, and we know people like that. Some of them are in our own families where they say, I know enough, but I don't want to know more. You say, well, come and read the Bible. I don't want to read the Bible. Why don't they want to read the Bible? You ever thought about that? They say, oh, yeah, I believe that there is a God. Well, come to church. I don't want to go to church. Well, we have a Bible study. Or why don't we read the Bible? I don't want to read the Bible. Why not? You say, well, you believe in God. Yes, I believe in God. I know there's a God. Well, what about Jesus and about the Bible? I don't want to know that. Why? Because they sensed that if they knew more, they'd have to make a decision, turn from their sin, and believe in Christ. They don't want to do that, like these Pharisees, and especially like the parents. So they kind of say, no, I don't want to know anymore. Get out of here. I don't want to. Stop bothering me. And so they feel uncomfortable. And they take the easy way out, like the parents. They shift the responsibility, like the parents did, onto the son. Like the parents, for fear. People today, their fear of losing their security, however misplaced it is, they don't want to know anymore. They may have to give up their sin. And, oh, no, I don't want to do that. So, nope, I don't want to know any more about this Jesus. So like the parents, they just kind of wander out the door. Some people are like the man's parents. Thirdly, some people are like the Pharisees. They are engaged in blind prejudice and hostility of the worst kind. And maybe you know people like that. Now, like the Pharisees, there are people today that are the religious experts that don't truly believe in Jesus. The Pharisees knew the law of Moses in Hebrew and could quote you whole chapters in Hebrew without missing a single letter or a single word. They knew it inside, not backwards, upside and down. But in another way, they didn't know any of it because they were blind. Like there are some people today that know a lot about the Bible. I have books in my library written by heretics. But boy, they know the languages of the Bible. They can quote you chapter and verse. They know the history of the church. They know theology. But they don't know Christ, like these Pharisees. They didn't believe in Christ. And these are very dangerous experts. Now, like the Pharisees, back then, people today concoct all sorts of other explanations other than the obvious. Rather than saying, I am a theologian or a priest, I believe what the Bible says about Christ, they're like the Pharisees looking for some other explanation. These Pharisees were saying, it can't be that he's the Messiah, so he must be a sinner. He broke the Sabbath. And so they nitpick, look for all sorts of little things. Just like some experts today. Usually around Christmas and Easter. You know, you've seen those front page articles in Time and Newsweek, and you see it on television, usually around Christmas and Easter. The real Jesus. The experts speak out. They have now found the real identity of Jesus hidden in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Kind of makes you want to laugh. After 2,000 years, now somebody has finally found out who Jesus really is. So they get Peter Jennings or someone like that to do a 6-week special, The Real Jesus, and they interview the experts. You've seen this sort of nonsense. It's nonsense, just like the Pharisees. They are all blind to the obvious. They don't believe the Bible. Just like the Pharisees really didn't believe Moses, and they didn't believe the tangible proof of who Jesus was. So many of the religious experts today, not all of them, but many of them, they don't believe the obvious. Why don't they just come right out and say it? If they did, it'd be obvious they're hypocrites. So they play the game. And they mix some truth with the error. But behind it all, they're rejecting the real Jesus. So some people are like the Pharisees. Number four, some people are like the blind man. They truly see. They've been saved. Christians are like this blind man. They were blind, now they see. They may not understand everything, but they know who Jesus is. They believe in Him. They're new people in Christ, and they know it. Like this man said, I know I was blind, and I know I now see. A Christian says that. Interesting. Did you notice something that all three of these groups were saying? The parents, the Pharisees, and the man all said a certain sentence. They all said, we know such and such, but we do not know this other thing. The parents said, well, we know this is our son. We know he was blind, but we don't know how he was healed, and we don't know who did it. They knew and they didn't know. What about the Pharisees? They said, we know Jesus is a sinner, but we don't know where he came from. What about this man? This man said, well, I don't know much about Jesus, but I know this. I was blind and I can now see. Do you see how it all works together? It matters all the difference in the world what we know and what we don't know. There are people that might have a PhD in mathematics, might know a lot. But if they don't know who Jesus is and know that they know him from the Bible, they're blind. On the other hand, there are people that say, I don't know much about the world. I don't even know philosophy and psychology, but I know there's a God in heaven, and I know Jesus died for my sins, and I know I am a Christian. Which one would you rather be? I'd rather be the latter one that says, I don't know a lot, but I know the things that really do matter, like this blind man. You see, a lot of people that are very philosophical that'll say, well, I know a lot of philosophy. And they usually want to tell you which ones they've read. But then they come to the conclusion, well, I'm an agnostic. An agnostic simply says, I don't know. I don't know if there's a God. And then they pretend to be kind of humble and spiritual and say, well, who can know these things? Who can know if there's a God? Who can really know who Jesus was? You ever met a person like that? Who can know these things? And yet some humble believer that doesn't know very much but says, well, I believe the Bible. I know who Jesus is. I know that there's a God because I know him personally. To that other person, you're an idiot and a fool. But who's the real idiot and the fool? The Pharisees, the parents, not this blind man. You see, we can know spiritual truths, not like the agnostics who says, who can know such a thing? All you have to do is be like this, the blind man, say, well, then how do you account for me? How do you account for the transformation in my life? I say it's because Jesus saved me. How do you account for that? Your psychology can't. Your philosophy can't. How do you account for this indisputable evidence and the logic thereof? They can't because they're blind. But some people are like the blind man that now sees. Notice the key phrase that he said. He said, I know one thing. I was blind and now I see. That is something every Christian can say, but it is something no non-Christian can truthfully say. Let's examine our hearts in the light of that verse and say, can I say I was blind? Now, all of us were once blind, but some of us are still blind. Can you say, I now see, I believe in Jesus, I know that this is really true, and you can't convince me otherwise? Let's now move on to the three quick practical applications. Number one, getting back to the beginning of this episode about the using the Sabbath against Jesus. Let's be right on the Sabbath question. Not like these Pharisees. They were wrong on the Sabbath issue because of their tradition, not because of the Bible. On this issue, like so many others, there are usually two extremes that go wrong: legalism and license. They went to one extreme on legalism, and maybe we know people like that. Let's don't become like the Pharisees, legalistic on this issue or on anything else. There's no place for legalism, but let's don't swing to the opposite extreme. You see, Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. He did a good work of mercy on the Sabbath. But there are certain things he did not do on the Sabbath. Let's examine ourselves and say, are we like Jesus doing a good thing on the Sabbath? Or do we ignore the Sabbath? Are we Sabbath breakers? Pharisees added to God's law and they came up with the wrong conclusion. Some people subtract from God's law and therefore come to a wrong conclusion and application in their lives. A true Christian will show that he's right with God by honoring the Sabbath. You know, they had a good premise, but they misused it. They said the man can't be from God because he's misusing the Sabbath. There's a lot of truth in that, by the way, but they were misapplying it. You see, if a person says, I'm a Christian, he ought to be able to back it up by saying, put me to the test. Do I keep God's laws? Well, not perfectly, but when I break them, I repent and I want to do good and I do try to follow God. And the general characteristic of my life is that, yes, I do follow Christ. But if you talk to a person and you find out he doesn't have a basic life that's evidenced by following God, you can apply the principle and say, well, he can't be from God. He can't be following God because he doesn't have the evidence. So a true Christian will show that he's right with God by honoring the Sabbath and keeping the commandments, but they were misusing the principle against Jesus by saying, well, he doesn't keep our tradition. Well, who cares about your tradition? It's the Word of God that matters. Number two, let's don't be hypocrites like the Pharisees. Let's don't misuse God's law to attack what God is doing. But something else I'm keeping in mind. Back in verse 29, they said, we know that God spoke to Moses, and we are Moses' disciples. Baloney. They were not Moses' disciples because they did not believe in Jesus of whom Moses wrote. And so they're appealing to Moses. If Moses had been there, he would have said, you're not my disciples, you're a bunch of hypocrites. There are people like that today. They usually won't say we're disciples of Moses, but they'll say things like, we are Lutherans. If Martin Luther was here, they wouldn't have anything to do with him. We are Methodists. But if John Charles Wesley was here, they would say, you're hypocrites. Don't say you're followers of us. We're Baptists. Imagine what John the Baptist would do with these hypocrites. So you see, the people, they place a great stock in their tradition and the leaders that they follow, Luther and Calvin and all the other ones. But they say we're disciples of men. They said we're disciples of Moses. They should have said we're disciples of God. But they weren't. So their religious hypocrisy was showing very blatant. The blind man that could see it. The point is, religious hypocrisy is the last bastion of a spiritual scoundrel. And so they become hypocrites and plead their tradition. We need to be a true imitator of Moses and Luther and Wesley and these other ones by believing and following the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's don't be hypocrites like the Pharisees. Thirdly, we need to be like this blind man that now saw, and he testified as to what happened. We need to tell people what has happened in our lives, and that will serve as evidence as to who Jesus Christ really is. The man told what he knew. No more and no less. Richard, you'd have been a good witness, wouldn't he? He stuck to the facts. He didn't start speculating, no hearsay. He said, well, I don't know about these other things. One thing I do know, I know I was blind and I know I see. A Christian needs to stick to what he knows and not add to it with human opinion and not soften it by taking away things that he does know. We should tell people the gospel and say, this is what's happened in my life. Not adding to it, not subtracting from it. They need to hear the gospel. But we may have to be like this blind man that now sees. He stood alone. Even his parents didn't side with him. Nobody else said, "We're going to stick with you, buddy. You know, this has got to be a miracle of God." No, the man stood all alone. The lesson for us is when we tell people the gospel, we may have to stand all alone. We may be the only person at our place of employment that believes in Jesus, and we've got to be willing to take a stand. It takes courage. Don't take the easy way out like the parents did. Be ready to be misunderstood. Be ready to be insulted like this man. Be ready to be cast out like this man. Friends, family may say, "If that's what you believe, you're no friend of mine. Back off. I don't want that." We need to take a stand. You see, when this man did take the stand, everybody seemed to turn against him. But as we shall see in the next lesson, everybody except Jesus. It says, Jesus heard that he'd been cast out and he found the man. If we take a stand with Jesus, Jesus will take a stand with us. But if we don't confess him publicly like this, it's like we're causing shame upon the name of Christ. And if we don't take our stand for Jesus, we're beginning to resemble the religious hypocrites. Which side of this line do we stand on? Well, we continue the lesson next week, Lord willing, verses 35 to the end, because the story is not over yet. Come back and find out what happens next week. Let's pray. Father, this was an amazing incident, but it teaches us great truths. You can heal. You can save. Give us the courage to take a stand. And help us to see, Father, and to be patient with those that do not see. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our hymn of communion is hymn number 208.